I don't usually correct Rich, but I have to correct you on this one. I know he went downstairs. He's not even here to defend himself. I am not just a sinner. I, my friends, am a defiant sinner, which means that when you're going to come deal with my sin, you better pack yourself a lunch because it's going to be an all-day job. But if you're willing to stand there long enough and you're brave enough to go toe-to-toe with me for quite a while, maybe you'll get to the point where I am willing to admit that which I did was not exactly acceptable. And if you're really nice about how you approached me, and I'm in a really good mood, maybe I will even grant you an apology. But no, in that apology, I'm going to take one last effort to explain to you why it's not my fault. And you're laughing at that, but I got this sneaking suspicion. I am not the only defiant sinner that's here today. Because you know what? That's exactly how most of us deal with our sin. It is not something that I want to deal with. It is something that you are going to have to drag me through the battle if you really want me to deal with my sin. I want to deal with your sin? I'm good with that one. But my sin? Well, maybe that's why we need to ask the question. What's wrong with the world? I mean, seriously, how can things be so wrong with our world today? In the early 1900s, the London Times asked educated people from around England to write essays on the subject, what's wrong with the world? One person they contacted was Christian writer and thinker G.K. Charleston. I'm going to have to turn that down just a little bit. I'm popping. I get it. There we go. That should be better. Sorry. G.K. Charleston. And well, he was an author known for his deep thinking as well as his sharp wit. In response to their request, instead of an extensive dissertation of the evils of the world and what he suggests they do about it, Charleston wrote a very simple letter. Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Charleston. What Charleston realized is that everyone wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change themselves. Everyone thinks they know what the problem is, but no one thinks they are part of it. We write long articles about what other people need to do differently, but we want ourselves to be exempt. Charleston invites us to start the criticism at home. Most of us don't, because we don't like what we see when we start looking at our own lives. The reality is we must face the fact that we don't just do sinful things. We are sinful people. And we're broken to the core. And if that was the whole story, it would be completely depressing and crushing. And you know what? I probably would have just stayed in bed this morning. Fortunately, that's not the end. Because we serve a God who knows our sinfulness and our desires to free us from it. But often, we have to come to him for forgiveness. We want to do the rescue mission thing. We want God to bring us out of the consequences of the sin. We never want to deal with the cause of my sinful act. We never want to be broken. But we really need to understand that only the brokenness over our sin will move us from looking to excuse our sinful acts to actually desiring a cure for my sinful nature. Welcome to Psalm 51. Now you can go ahead if you want to grab a copy of Scripture and put it in your hands. There's some in the pew rack. Maybe you brought one with us. We're going to be in Psalm 51, and here we shall stay. Because you know what? there is already enough to preach without me jumping all over the universe. Because today, ready? We're going to talk about creating me a clean heart. Note the word, create. Not fix the one that's broken. Not wash the one that's dirty. Not help me repair. The word is create, which means a clean heart is something that I don't have to start with. This isn't just a paint job and a wash job. The psalmist is literally saying, look down inside of my dirty, wretched brokenness, and God, could you just create something good? I mean, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Right off the bat, who, by the way, the psalmist, his name is David. We've arrived at this psalm in a very dark moment because we're right after David and Bathsheba's sin. Okay, David's sin. Right after David has murdered a man. And right after the prophet Nathan showed up and shook his little pointy finger at David and said, thou art the man that did all of this sin. And so David's in a mood right now that somebody has called him out on his sin. And I guess he could have had one or two responses, right? David's king. He could have continued to cover up his sin. He yanked out his sword and just, off with your head, Nathan. Now nobody else knows because we're the only ones here, right? Or he could do a Psalm 51. And what I need you to see is the writer points out three basic attributes that we need to be forgiven and complete and cleansed. And they aren't going to be unfamiliar. As a matter of fact, we touched on all three of these as we have gone through this summertime in the Psalms. He talks about the idea of mercy. Isn't it interesting? That's where he starts. He doesn't start, God, forgive me. What does he start? God? Mercy? You ever played that game when you were a kid, you know, and you grab somebody's hands and the idea is you're trying to bend their fingers back or they're trying to bend your fingers back, and the goal is you want to bend, the first one that cries, mercy, loses. Isn't it interesting that we begin to think of needing mercy as an idea of being lost? Understand, this word goes hand in hand with another word that we're very familiar with. It's called grace. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve. Grace means getting something good that you don't deserve. These words become interchangeable because you cannot have mercy without grace, and you cannot get grace without mercy. Therefore, the two are almost interchangeable. But mercy isn't all we need. We don't just need God to overlook my sin so that I can be forgiven, right? Nope. We're going to need some unfailing love. If you're a King James fan, the word there would be translated loving kindness. The word refers to God's devotion and loyalty and commitment to us, even when I'm not. I like unfailing love, right? Because quite often, sometimes, I'm off in la-la land sometimes when it comes to my sin. And God says, hey, when you're done, I'm right here when you come back. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running. I love you that much. I'll wait on you. I won't always chase you through every little dirty alley you go through, but I will love you enough that when you come back, I will be here. My love never ends. Remember? I love the statement from last week. God's got more mercy than you've got mess. That's an awful lot of mercy, don't you think? Even just my mess. He's got to put your mess with my mess. He still has enough mercy to go around because his love is unfailing. And speaking of love, that third element that you have to have in order to receive or to give forgiveness is compassion. Interesting enough, the word there that David is using refers to like a mother for a baby. It means God understands the circumstances. Not that God approves of, condones, or even likes our action, but simply that God has sympathy for our weakness and our brokenness. And it's from this cornerstone that David begins to make his plea. It's from this cornerstone that he begins to say, God, I know I've got not just sin. Nope. As we read these opening verses, again, we get three words that David used to describe his sins. And ironically, these three words are going to look very familiar because we've covered all three during the summertime of the Psalms, part one. Just remember, there's a part two to this coming next year. This is your halftime break, okay? The first word, yeah, transgression. These are the willful, self-assertive, defiant sins that we make. There is iniquity. Sin by distorting the things that we want, to make it the way we want it to be. It causes us to kind of tend to wander off course because, after all, God agrees with me, right? And then the word, that blanket word that you see all throughout Scripture, the word is sin, which means a turning aside, a failure to hit the target. The word means settling for less than what God has set for your standard. Shall we start categorizing our sins and try to put them in the right bucket? No, don't. Just know that it's all under this idea that it needs to be forgiven. A transgression is not worse than a sin. An iniquity is not better than a transgression. Understand, the psalmist puts all three in one verse and says, hey, this is who you are. This is who I am. Okay, this sounds bad. So obviously you have a way to fix this, right? I don't. God does. And he says the way you start is with another core concept that we have discussed over summertime in the Psalms. Yeah, there's that word. Confession. Verses 3 through 5. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in the sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sin from the time my mother conceived me. So I want you to be really careful in how you see this. Because you notice what is missing there. He doesn't go listing his sins one by one, right? He didn't say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for killing Uriah. Oh, Lord, please forgive me what I did in Bathsheba. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for even being on top of the roof where I wasn't supposed to be. Oh, God, will you? He doesn't go one by one. He just kind of wraps them all up in one big, nice bundle. Because what is happening is the psalmist is admitting his acts were sinful. He is not trying to get God to understand he is a sinner. God's already got that fact down pat. What he's trying to do is saying, God, I am now looking back at what I did, and I understand. I agree with you. What I did, or maybe even what I'm about to do, it is sin. It's an awareness, and often we just don't like it. We like to pretend it didn't happen. It didn't matter. It's no big deal. There were no real consequences. But you know what happens slowly? That sin in your life begins to consume you. And then when you lay down in bed at night, you got this strange feeling in the pit of your stomach, right? Or maybe you're one of those people that you deal with anxiety a little bit, so you get heart palpitations about it. Maybe you get some shortness of breath. Maybe you spent a few sleepless nights. You know what that's called? It's called guilt. By definition, that's what you're experiencing. You're experiencing guilt, which is an awareness we have done something that we shouldn't have. And a lot of times we think guilt is a bad thing. Our society has told us, don't make people feel guilty. You know what guilt is? Guilt is the soul's equivalent of pain to your physical body. Imagine if you had a body that could experience no pain. You would not be Superman. You would be dead. Because pain is what lets you know the stove is too hot, right? Pain is what lets you know when you jump off of a deck that's way too high and you hit the ground. Pain is what lets you know, don't do that again, right? Pain is what lets you know that you're getting too close to the water that's boiling hot or the fire that's burning. You see, God put guilt inside of us not to make us feel bad, but so that we begin to pay attention to my guilty soul and my sin. I could take away all the guilt. You're never going to want to deal with your sin. Why would you deal with it, right? Because most sin is a lot of fun. If I didn't have to deal with that daggone conscience, man, I could have such a nice, happy life. Your conscience is a gift from God. And guilt is something that you're just going to have to learn to deal with. And the first way to deal with it is to understand that it is actually a gift. Something God gave you. God designed you to feel guilt. Like it or not. There isn't a counselor in the world that can take it all away. There isn't a Bible verse that you can read that's going to make all of your guilt fade. But we need to understand why we're feeling guilty. Because we've sinned against God. Some people like to think, why can't God mind his own business? Why in the world does God even care? I'm just little old me. He's great big God. God, maybe you should just let me do what I want to do, right? After all, this is my life. But the psalmist says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that doesn't mean that nobody else got hurt by your sin. I got a sneaky suspicion Uriah's not overly happy about what David did, right? I mean, when he figured it all out, he probably would say, yes, thank you, David. No, because Uriah's dead. Bathsheba probably wasn't all that fond of what David did. He was a king that demanded her to come. Some question whether she really had a choice. So it doesn't mean that nobody else got hurt, but at the core of everything I've ever done wrong in my life, the person I have sinned against is God. And therefore, when I begin to confess my sin, I am confessing my sinful self. The idea that David says he's been sinful since he was conceived in sin doesn't mean that his mom had him out of wedlock or had him from doing something. It means that he understands, I have been like this my entire life. Man, that's big time. From the moment I got here, forget about the moment I got here, from the moment I was conceived, sin has walked along beside me. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? That's hard. We do what's in our hearts. We sin not by accident because we are, as Rich said, we're sinners. It's what I do best. And when I come to God in confession, all I'm simply doing is saying, God, I am a sinner. I admit it. You were right. But you know what? That's not what I want to be. I desire to be what God wants me to be. I'm in verses 7 through 12. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Here we go again. Checklist time. How is it now I go from confession to God fixed my sin? He gives us some easy steps. Not hard to follow at all. Well, maybe they're a little hard to follow. Because the first step is purification. If you're one of our Stanton residents, all I can say is boiled water, anybody? Yeah, you're laughing because you probably got tired of putting little pots on the stove and boiling water. If you're a well drinker, you're like, yes, see, I told you guys you shouldn't go with the public system. You boil water during the week. Why? Because they were worried about contamination. So you had to fill the pot with water and put the pot on the stove and turn up the heat and allow the elements that were contaminating that water to be boiled out. They called that purifying the water. Do you realize that's the word David's using here? God, you've got to look into my life. You've got to purify me. You've got to take those things that are in my life, and you've got to turn up the heat. He says that you have to use a little hyssop. Hyssop is a type of plant used for sprinkling water or blood on an area to make it ritually pure and clean. That means not only does God have to boil something out, God's got to put something in, right? It isn't just enough that I realize I've done sin. God, take care of it for me. Rescue me. God says, no, I got to put something back in. Longing is not just to be good enough, but to be completely clean from spot or blemish. Everything. Spring cleaning time, right? Fall cleaning time. Scrub every corner. Go after the baseboard. Get the daggone cobwebs off of the ceiling. Go up. This is everything. That's what God is after. True repentance longs not to be excused or accepted despite our impurity. It longs to be pure. And then once you've been purified, now comes what probably is the time-consuming part of all of this. Healing. I hate to tell you this. It's not like you get to confess your sin and you put it all out there. And yeah, you've received forgiveness. But there's still brokenness that needs to be fixed, right? There's some healing that has to happen. You've got some things in your life that broke you, and now it's got to get fixed. And the psalmist longs for the return of joy. Notice not happiness, joy. He trusts that what God has done to him, even in inflicting pain on him, is good for him and ultimately leads to joy. Like a surgeon who must cause pain, well, perhaps even break some bones to heal, God only ever hurts to help. We talk a lot about the idea of spiritual warfare. Whenever we talk about spiritual warfare, we always get the picture of putting on our armor of God and running out in the world into a battle. What is spiritual warfare? That's not what it looks like at all. What if spiritual warfare is an operating table? Where God wants to lay your life on the table and allow him to open it up and take the things out that don't need to be there and mend the things that need to be fixed. It's interesting, if you've ever been to a hospital and somebody's had major surgery, what do they always say? They're fighting for their life. Yeah. That's spiritual warfare, folks. That's why the psalmist prays, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. This penitent prayer, well, it does some things for us. It gives me a new heart, a clean heart, and help me start over. That's what he's looking for. God, I don't need you to repair. I need you to replace. Because this heart I got, it ain't working so good anymore. Because I done tried every single way I can think of to clean my heart. And you know where I end up? Right back where I started. And it wears on me. It tires me out. He says, give me a spirit that won't give up. When I'm going through those moments, God, don't let me quit. Help me keep coming back to you. Remake me. Here we go. I like these words. From the inside out. A lot of times we want to start on the outside and fix the things that I'm doing. Maybe go get a new haircut, maybe some new makeup, maybe a new outfit, maybe we'll do this, and we'll try to make the outside look all nice and good. And you know what I've done? I've washed the bowl on the inside, but I didn't take care of the inside. The psalmist is saying, you're going the wrong way. You're never going to fix the outside as long as you leave the dirty inside. You've got to get down under. And once I've done all of that, now I can be restored. He expresses a desire to be restored and maintain fellowship with God. He longs for God's presence to be with him. He reveals that there is at least two things that flow from being full of God's Spirit, and that would be joy and support. Never going to have to walk it alone. And no matter how bad I feel, I've always got God to hang on to. And he's going to bring me joy. And when I finally reached the moment of restoration, when I finally got it all at least somewhat cleaned up and I'm in fellowship with God, now I can move from just being what God wants me to be to now I can do what God wants me to do. Verses 13 through 19. Then I will teach my transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt and bloodshed of God. O God, you are the God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteousness and the burnt offerings. Offer whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So many times when we try to do this stuff for God, it doesn't work well because we haven't dealt with our stuff with God. See, it means that the first work God has for us is to seek him and become his people. Wow. That's what he desires of us, right? I'm not going to be able to go out and do the things God wants me to do until I have done this restoration process. And then once the psalmist has learned this firsthand, then and only then will he be useful instruments in God's hands. So what does he then call him to do? Oh, you're not going to like this. You know what the first thing he says I'm going to do? I got my life all right with God. I'm going to go to a worship service. No, you're not going to go to a worship service. Ha, no. Number one on the list is teach. Isn't that how he says? I'm going to go out and teach the transgressors. So you cannot give what you have. Excuse me, you cannot give what you don't have, and you cannot teach what you don't know. You can't teach others to follow Christ if you're not following him yourself, right? That makes good sense. Funny how we kind of miss that. So if you're going to be a teacher, and you are going to be a teacher, if you're going to follow God, you will be a teacher because somebody will begin to follow you. We can't teach others about God until we know him ourselves. Really? Yeah. You can't teach something that somebody you don't know. I can't tell you all about people that I've never met. I can tell you about Jesus because I know what he's done in my life. Once the psalmist has learned firsthand about the love and mercy and goodness of God, he is in a place where he can show other people the way to God. And interesting, who is he supposed to lead? Other sinners. He didn't say go find the good people and just make them better. He said, no, go find the ones like you were and bring them here and teach them how you got where you are. And now after I've begun teaching, now what do I get to do? There it is. Thank you. I thought we'd never get here. Now I get to worship? Well, yeah. But just remember, worship is not trying to earn God's favor or get God's attention. By the way, if that's the way you worship, may I caution you? You may not get God's favor, but you worship him wrong. You may get his attention. And you may not like the attention that you get when you come to God with an unworthy heart and you try to pull one over on God to say, you know what, I'm going to worship you without getting right with you. That didn't usually end well for people in the Bible. Worship is not trying to put ourselves in a good religious frame of mind. I'm going to come here on Sunday. I'm going to smile. I'm going to prove everybody that I'm good. I'm going to have a worshipful attitude. If that's what you're doing, that ain't worship. That's a pep rally. Let's go to get a couple more drums and some louder instruments and, you know, let's make cheers. That's not worship. Worship, it is declaring God who he is, what he is worth, not because he needs it, but because we do. I worship God because I need to worship God. I need this. It's inside of me and it needs to get back out to other people. The only way our worship means anything is if it is in response with gratitude for what he has done for us. If you show up here on Sunday morning because this thing is written on your calendar on where you're supposed to be at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, it is no wonder sometimes you struggle getting here at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning. You show up here on Sunday mornings because you know what? You are purely thankful that you've made it through another week and you've got praise to give God. And you know what? You shall never have a problem being here if you take that attitude to worship. Because you know what? That's brokenness. I realize I'm not coming because I'm doing God a favor. I'm coming because I appreciate what God has done. Period. End of story. So I'm going to teach. I'm going to worship. I got one more and then we're done. We're going to expand. And I just got to tell you, I had no idea Psalms was such a wonderful evangelistic book. Because what does it mean to build the walls, to build the walls of Jerusalem? What does that have to do with what has come before? Well, it's really simple. We want to do great things for God, right? We want, at least we say we do, want to expand his kingdom, right? But we can't build his kingdom until we are part of it. You can't do it. You can't help build the kingdom if you've never accepted the king. If you're still fighting for who's the authority in your life, then you know what? You're going to have a very hard time building a kingdom. But once I have chosen to follow Christ, I have accepted the king. And guess what? Now it's all about building a kingdom. Who's next that needs to come in? But for all of this to happen, make no mistake about it. 100% true. God will do great things through us only after he has done great things in us. You want to be great for the kingdom of God? Welcome to Psalm 51. It literally means that you are going to have to clean yourself from the inside out.